verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." I want to investigate that claim, guys. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15? Just a few books back to the left if you're new to the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15. You got to see this. What's so significant about this? Well, do you know that 1 Corinthians 15, this section that I'm about to read you, was considered the first creed of Christianity? Kind of their doctrinal statement. And this chapter, this section that I'm about to read, shows up in hundreds of letters we have found in the second and third century. Hundreds. I'm not talking about scrolls and Bible manuscripts. I'm talking about just correspondence, just letters that early Christians wrote back and forth. This was the thing that they stood on. This was the evidence that verified their faith. So know that. This was the original doctrinal statement, the original creed of Christianity. Paul wrote it originally. Verse 1 says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I've preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." Now in this context, what is the Scriptures that Paul is talking about, guys? It's the Old Testament, okay? He's saying Jesus Christ came and died just like it was predicted in the Old Testament, which was written, finished, 400 years before Jesus even came to earth. Verse 4. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." And please look at this next list. This is a list of eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus. They saw this man alive after his death. Here's a list of them. He was seen of Cephas. That's the Aramaic name for Peter, if you don't know. So he was seen of Peter. Then of the 12. That's the group of men who followed Christ while he was here on earth. After that, notice, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. 500 people saw Jesus at the same time. He spoke to them, shared with them. "Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." That is, as of when Paul wrote this, he said, most of these people among the 500 are still alive. Some of them are dead, but most of this group is still alive. This would have been around AD 62, 63. So 30 years after Christ died, rose again. Verse 7, "After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." Okay, let's pause there. A list of eyewitnesses, guys. When you're trying to make a case for anything in court, for example, witnesses are really important. Character witnesses are important. If you're trying to prove your innocence, you'll have people verify your character and say, this is out of character for him, or it's in line with his character. But an eyewitness to any crime or any series of events is hardcore proof in the court of law. Do you guys understand that for all of these eyewitnesses to testify today, we're talking about 72 hours of solid eyewitness testimony. I mean nonstop. Just guys coming up and saying, yeah, I've seen him alive. Okay, you're dismissed. 72 hours. That's an open and shut case in our world today. Let's look at who Jesus revealed himself to. Peter, okay? Is there any proof that Peter, by the way, it's the same guy who wrote the letter that we're studying, is there any proof that Peter really saw Jesus alive? Guys, what's the best proof that Peter saw Jesus alive? What is it? You know? You guys know that at the end of Peter's life, he was given an option. You know what that option was? You see that cross there, Peter? Rome says, as he's in cuffs, we're going to pin you to that cross unless you deny these claims of Jesus. And what did Peter say? I ain't doing it. You can nail me to that cross. I've seen him. And by the way, Peter watched his wife murdered in front of his eyes. He watched his family killed as he was given the option, renounce Jesus Christ and we'll save your wife. And he says to his precious wife, don't worry, we'll be together soon in the presence of our Lord. As he watched his own wife be killed by Rome. Now the best proof, well, not the only proof, but the best proof that Peter really saw something was changed by a historical fact. It was the fact that he went to the grave believing it. Now I know what some of you might be thinking. Ooh, doesn't Islam do that? Don't these crazy martyrs fly around and kill themselves and blow themselves up? And doesn't that prove that they really believe what they believe? Here's the difference. You can't compare the early Christians with the martyrs of Islam. You can't compare them because here's the difference, guys. Early Christianity started with these men. Okay? Yeah, there are Muslim martyrs who kill themselves sincerely believing what they're told by their leaders. But you can't compare that to the guys who Christianity originated with because they would know it was a hoax if indeed it really was. Apples and oranges. You understand? They believed it because it started with them. They saw it. Consider that. He was seen of above 500 people at once. Consider that. He was seen of James. Now, why is that such a big deal? Who's James? James was his half-brother. James belonged to Joseph and Mary, right? And do you know, historically and biblically, James did not believe that his brother was the Son of God. All of his brother's life, specifically the last 3.5 years of Jesus' life on earth, his family rejected him. They said, you're crazy, you've lost your mind, you need to come home and have a nap. You're kooky. All his brothers believed that he was absolutely insane. But Jesus shows up to his brothers after his crucifixion. And guess what? His brothers, biological brothers, became some of the leaders of early Christianity. That's interesting. That's proof you can't ignore, guys. You want to investigate that. And then, last but not least, I've heard so many people say this. They'll say to me, don't you think it's a little suspicious that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but he only showed himself to his buddies? He only revealed himself to his disciples, his friends. If Jesus really rose again from the dead, why wouldn't he go right to the Caesar? Or why wouldn't he go to those angry Pharisees, the enemies of Christ, and say, here I am, buddy, like it or leave it? If he was really risen again, and those, if you don't mind me saying, doofuses, with all the love in my heart, don't even realize that most of the New Testament was written by the leader of the Pharisees. Clueless. This guy who says, and last of all he was seen of me, he was the number one enemy of Christianity and the number one enemy of Jesus. He was a Pharisee. He was the spokesperson of the Pharisees, and they're absolutely right. That would make sense. That's exactly what Jesus did. As this little punk, on his way to kill more Christians on the road to Damascus, Jesus got right in his face and knocked him on his donkey. Didn't he? He wasn't riding a donkey. He knocked him on his donkey. Can I say that? That's it. And he was changed, guys. And a man who was determined to murder every Christian that walked the face of the planet became a Christian, and he wrote most of the New Testament. And he went around planting churches all over Europe and Asia. It's Paul. I'm convinced. That's just some things, guys. But understand the claims of Christianity. It's not some group of people just trying to get rich off just another religion. They are out there. Oh, there are. And what are you going to do? But hang your head and acknowledge it. Are there churches that exist that just want to control your life and get you to make their life easy? Yep, they're out there. But don't put that on Jesus, please. Don't blame Christ on the human misrepresentations of Christ. If you do, it's unwise. Well, let's move on. Verse 17. back in 2 Peter. Verse 17, Peter says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and we were with him in the Holy Mount." Peter is specifically talking about what Christianity calls the Mount of Transfiguration. It wasn't called that. Okay, the mountain wasn't called Transfiguration. It was probably Mount Hermon. But something real supernatural happened on the top of that mountain on one occasion. Jesus said to Peter, James, and John, "Listen, let's go for a hike, guys. Let's get up to the top of this thing. Let's pray to the Father. Let's get some exercise." Jesus was always doing that with his close friends. And once they came to the summit of Mount Hermon, this exceedingly high mountain, they're talking, they're fellowship, and then they look over and Jesus has transfigured, literally, the glory that was typically contained and hidden, concealed. Jesus just let it out, proving to these guys, "I'm not just a regular guy, okay? I am the Son of God." And the account tells us that these men hit the deck, absolutely terrified. Peter says something really dumb, and that is, "Maybe we should get some tents and just camp out because this is awesome." You know, you've probably been there. You feel like you got to say something, but you really don't have anything good to say. What should you do at that point? Just don't say anything. You end up sounding really dumb. And the cool thing is, as Peter is basically exalting or putting Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the same level by his statement, there's a voice that comes from heaven. It says, "No, this is my beloved Son. You listen to him." He exalts Jesus among the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. Exalts his Son. "This is who you need to listen to." Pete interrupts him, not so gently. But that's what Peter's talking about, guys. We saw that with our own eyes. We were there. We heard the voice from the Holy Mount. Never forget it. However, look at this. After laying out that vision, let me ask you guys, I would dare say that there's not one person in this room that has ever had a vision, a visual experience that proved the existence of God that can compare to this one. You've never probably been on a mountain with Jesus in the flesh and he just started glowing. You're like, "Well, there you go. Pretty clear. He's not like me." Because I can't do that. I don't have that skill. Right? Maybe you've seen some things. Maybe you've seen miracles. I dare say, well, I'll just speak for myself. I've never seen anything like that. But isn't it interesting what Peter's about to say, guys? Look at this. Verse 19 says, "We have also," notice, "a more sure word of prophecy." What in the world's Peter saying? He's like, "Yeah, I've seen some amazing things in my life." But Peter's saying, "I'm not trying to make a case for Christianity just based on some experience, some visual revelation. But let me tell you what we have that is more sure, more dependable, more concrete than any visual thing I've ever seen. And that is the Scriptures themselves." Peter says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy than any experience I can drum up." Wow, that's it. That's heavy. If you think about it, guys, because we have that. We have the Scriptures. Let me share this with you. I know we're not moving very fast tonight, but so what? We don't always have to move fast. A bunch of Harvard mathematicians got together on one occasion, and they wanted to look at the Old Testament and come up with the probability that Jesus Christ was who he was, and just by chance fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. They looked at 8 of them, guys. You guys know that Jesus Christ fulfilled over 300 predictions in the Old Testament. 300 details about his life that as Jesus Christ lived on this earth, he fulfilled them. And maybe you're thinking, well, anyone could read ahead and just say, "Okay, I'm going to do that. I'm going to get some guys in on it." You can't control where you're born, right? Unless, of course, you're Jesus, you're God. That's the point. Most of the predictions an individual can't control in his life. So think about this. Just 8 of them. 8 predictions were evaluated. Bethlehem, being born the fact that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend, and that friend would betray him for money, pieces of silver, and then that silver would be used to buy a potter's field. All that is stated in the Old Testament, for example. So they looked at eight prophecies, and they concluded that if it was just by chance, then the probability would look like this. It would be 1 in 10 to the 26th power. Just randomly, Jesus happened to fulfill those prophecies. Do you know what that means? 1 in 10 with 26 zeros after it. That would be the probability of Jesus just randomly fulfilling just 8. He fulfilled over 300. And they realized that for simple people like you and me, that doesn't make any sense. I can't even fathom of a number with 26 zeros after it. I only deal with numbers with 2 zeros after it. And that's it, ever, on a weekly basis. Anything more than that, I hand it to my wife. You figure it out. I gotta go preach. 10 with 26 zeros. So here's the deal, guys. To illustrate just how absolutely impossible that would be, here's their story. Picture this. You have a blindfold put over you. Okay? And Texas is buried 2 feet deep in quarters. Some of you guys have heard this. Hang with me. The whole state of Texas is buried 2 feet in quarters. Okay? And this blindfold that you have, you're flying over Texas in a helicopter, and there's one quarter that is spray painted bright orange. And someone in that helicopter, bing, flings it out the window somewhere in Texas. And it lands in the state. And that helicopter lands you right on the border of the state. And that individual gives you instructions. Okay, you're blindfolded. You're on the border of Texas. It's 2 feet deep in quarters. And somewhere in this state is an orange quarter. I want you to walk as far as you want, anywhere you want. And whenever you feel like it, bend over, still blindfolded, and pick up a quarter. The chances of you picking up that orange quarter would be 1 in 10 to the 26th power. The same random chance that Jesus Christ just happened to fulfill 8 prophecies. Guys, the point is, if you investigate the claims of the Scriptures, mathematically it is impossible that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. Truthfully, I would encourage you to really investigate these things. Look into them. Know them. Know what the Bible says. Here, we're told that we have a more sure word of prophecy. That is what is written in the Scriptures. You can stand on that. Visions and experiences aside. Let's move on. Whereunto you do well, but you take heed. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place, that is the truth of God's word, until the day dawn, that is a new age that is coming, and the day starts, Jesus himself, arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's as far as we're going to read tonight, guys. But let's, in closing, look at these two verses, because they're important. Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is given by any private interpretation. What exactly does that mean? Well, first of all, let me tell you, the Catholic Church would suggest that that is proof that you cannot read this book on your own. You can't read this book on your own and come to any concrete conclusions. You can't even understand this book unless you allow the church to interpret it for you. That's what they say this verse means. You can't interpret the Bible privately. You need us to tell you what it means. That's dangerous, guys. That's really dangerous. That's insulting, too, by the way, to our intelligence. And it goes against everything that Jesus taught. Jesus said it, a little child should be able to come to him. It's childlike faith that God is talking about. This is not a complicated book. It isn't. It was written at a third grade reading level. And for some church or some man, even myself, to communicate, you need me to really understand this book, that should be your first red flag to leave that church and never come back. Because that's just not the case. You can, and I can, all alone, read this book and learn and get to know God better. That's the truth. In context, what is Peter saying? He's not talking about interpreting the scripture that's already written, guys. He's talking about interpreting what God said and caused it to be written down. That's what he's talking about. He's saying it's not some private individual that heard God and put his own twist on it and wrote it and said, there, that's scripture, that's Bible. That's not how it worked at all. But here's the truth. This book that you and I hold in our hands, the truth is, it is a collection of books that was written by over 40 different men. Do you know that? 40 different men are involved with what we call today the Bible. Four, possibly five different languages originally, and it was written in over three different continents. Think about that, guys. 40 different men, three different continents, different languages, different walks of life. You put 40 men in a room today and you try to get them to agree on any one subject. You get five guys at Tom's Mini Mart, try to get them to agree. They're going to disagree on everything. That's how men are. But yet, you look at this book, 40 men from all over the world, and yet everything they say is in harmony with the truth. Everything they say lines up perfectly. All their stories gel. They're all suggesting the same thing. How did that happen? There was an author that inspired them. Understand that. That's what Peter's saying. He's saying in verse 21, for the prophecy, that is the word of God, did not come in old time, that is in the past, by the will of man, singular, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, a lot of geniuses say, you know, the Bible was written by men. It makes you want to just go, that's very good. You are, man, you're good. Of course it was written by men. But those men were inspired by God. Well, how do you know? How do we know? How do we know that the information that's in this book could not have originated in the mind of a man, guys? How do you know? Tell me. What's the best way that we can know? Prophecy, right? The fact that the Word of God has accurately predicted the future and has never been proven wrong, ever, not once. People can't do that. I don't know if you've noticed that. I can't tell my future. And even the people that say they can, and they put a 1-800 number in front of their name, they go out of business. You ever notice that? Why aren't they scratching tickets off? Why aren't they winning lottery if they really can tell the future? It's hogwash, guys. But the only person who can see into the future is the same person who created time and exists outside of it. And I'm telling you, this book is filled. Two-thirds of this book is future telling. Do you know that? It's amazing to me. For example, do you know that 1,000 years ago, the Bible said that Israel would be reborn in one day? Do you know that? That Israel would be a desolate wasteland, which it was for 2,000 years, and it would be reborn in one day. And that's exactly what happened. May 16th, I believe, 1948. We've never seen that ever happen in the history of humankind. When a people are exiled from their homeland for even 100 years, their language and their culture gets dispersed and they cease to exist as a people. But Israel maintained their language, maintained their identity for 2,000 years. That's absolutely a miracle. That's just one example, guys. The book is filled with prophecy. Absolutely filled with it. Ought to know it. Let me also say this. When Peter says that prophecy is not given by any private interpretation, this is something else that I think is really helpful to know as Christians. When it comes to doctrine, guys, New Testament teaching, the thing that we hold on to as Christians, and it's what we believe about God and His Word, redemption, life on earth. It's true that every time you see a New Testament doctrine, there is a volume of scriptures that suggest the same thing. But it is not wise, and it's not ever the case, that one verse exists and through that one verse, a doctrine is formed. Does that make sense? I'm not suggesting that the Bible needs to say something more than once for it to be true historically. I'm talking about a doctrine. For example, Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about baptizing the dead. But when you read it in context, he's speaking sarcastically about one of the practices of the pagan people. But people have grabbed that verse and made a doctrine out of it. And part of the Mormon church, for example, is to baptize for dead people. They'll take somebody that is dead, been dead for 100 years. They'll have a human representative, and they'll baptize, and in that, save dead people. Nowhere in the Scripture does it suggest that's a good practice. In fact, contrary to that, the Bible says once you die, there ain't no more chance of getting saved. You know, it's appointed on a man once to die, and the judgment. Do you get the point? So you can't just take one verse and make a doctrine out of it. It doesn't work that way. But when you see teaching, you see a thread that is woven from Genesis to Revelation. And that's what keeps things safe, guys, as far as Bible interpretation. And the last thing we'll look at. I realize I spit out a bunch of stuff to you tonight. Stuff I've been thinking about. But this is an amazing claim that the Word of God was inspired by the Holy Ghost. He uses the word moved. The word literally means breathed. The Holy Spirit breathed into these men the Scriptures, and they wrote it down as the Lord moved on their hearts. And there's evidence of that. Have you guys, you Christians in the room, those of you that your faith is in Christ, have you considered lately what a privilege it is to have this book? Isn't a world that we live in crazy, guys? It's so unstable. Friendships come and go. People burn you and betray you. Politics, economics, things are so absolutely unstable. Aren't you guys thankful that we have one thing in life that we can stand on? And that's the Word of God. It's the light. It guides us. It's truth. What an absolute privilege we have to hold in our laps the revelation of God. Everything He wanted us to know about Him and how He will be worshipped. We have it. Not everybody can say that, you know. There's nations in this world, there's people in this world that have never read a copy of the Scriptures. The government won't let them have it. Isn't that sad? There's people right in China, for example, not allowed to have a copy of the Scriptures. I have a good friend who's been to China twice, smuggling Bibles across the border. Been caught by the officials there, and Bibles have been taken. Because he was an American citizen, was given a certain level of tolerance, but threatened. But a Chinese citizen in some places of China can be drastically penalized, imprisoned or worse, just for having a copy of this. What are they so scared about? What are they so concerned about? I know what it is. It's the truth of God's Word sets people free. It affects cultures. It affects charity and benevolence. It's an awesome book. I hope that we at Machias Christian Fellowship, we understand that, man, it is an absolute privilege to have this book. Study it, guys, on your own. You do not need a church to tell you what it means. I would encourage you with all my heart to read that thing as much as possible and let God speak to you. And be brave to investigate the claims of the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray you would challenge our hearts, Lord. I don't know where everybody's at in this room. I certainly know many, and I know they love you, Lord. I know they've done their homework. They've looked into these things. Maybe some haven't, Lord. And maybe there's people in this room that right now they just have chosen to live for self, pursue their pleasures, and ignore you, Lord. I pray you'd speak to them. Lord, help them to know that to deny you, to reject you, is to deny and reject love and forgiveness. And how crazy it is to run from you, Lord. All you want to do is give us a new start in life, to forgive our sins. Lord, I pray you would speak to us all about that. Bless, Lord Jesus, our fellowship. And Lord, even now as we go out of here with a song, I pray you'd be glorified. I pray that you'd help us to worship you with all our heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.